I find myself in a very unusual situation from the standpoint of normally I'm the one out of town and my wife is at home. And at this time, both Carol Johnson and Sharon, as well as Gail Baxter, are in Russia. And, of course, I gave her clear instructions on call me each day, sometime between 2 and 4. So I wait around by the phone. She doesn't call. She's always telling me that. She says, you know, you always say you're going to call on this time, and it never occurs. And so I think she's paying me back. But we value your prayers for the team of people that are there, that we may continue to see the hand of God blessing and saving souls. I'm sure that some of you on Wednesday night got the message. I think they've talked to Bill on Wednesday, and there's 8 young men that they're working with that they really believe have leadership capabilities. And I think this is very important because, to be honest with you, the opportunity in Russia will not remain open much longer. Whether it will remain open through the winter, I really can't say, because I think the economics of the country is in such dire straits. The political rumblings that are occurring, it's just a matter of time until the communists will take over. Not under that name, mind you, but no doubt using that same philosophy again. And so we're praying that when that time does occur, that there will be those that will be able to carry on the work, and there will be sufficient Bibles and supplies that have been brought in to bring the people there the message of Jesus Christ. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke to you from Philippians, and I tried to do an overview, tried to cover the entire book in one session, and at least we finished that, because that was a book that I've been looking at, and several of you indicated, why not do a series on it? And I've counted up the number of times that I'm here between now and the first of the year, and I think it's 4. That's exactly the number of chapters in Philippians. And so I think, again today, we'll go back to the book of Philippians, and today we want to look at chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just read several verses, and then we want to try to hook together some of our thoughts from a week or so ago with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is a very encouraging book. It's a book, remember, that one of its themes has to do with joy, with rejoicing. And no less than 19 times throughout this book, there's the little phrase to rejoice in the Lord. And you know, if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, then you won't rejoice. Because here's what will happen. If you rejoice in a set of circumstances, let's just say you win the lottery. Well, I'll promise you that no sooner will you rejoice in winning the lottery than someone will come up and they'll say, hey, you know how much tax you owe? And boy, part of your rejoicing is going to be gone. And then someone's going to come up and say, you know how embarrassing this is going to be when the whole paper finds out you played the lottery? And then the rest of your joy will be gone. And then, of course, we'll come up and say, we really do need a contribution. No. Well, what I'm saying is this. If your joy and your rejoicing is in the circumstances of life, it's going to fluctuate, isn't it? But if you rejoice in the Lord, isn't it wonderful to know that He is always the same? That's the great thing about bringing something to the Lord. He's always consistent. He's always the same. And so when we come to Philippians chapter 2, we want to begin our reading in verse 5. He says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then notice verse 14, or 17. Yea, and if I be offered up upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And then in verse 25, yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow servant, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Notice verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Philippians chapter 2, I believe, has to do with the mind. It tells us how to think. Now remember, we were looking at our overview of the book of Philippians. We were looking at thieves, at robbers that come in and rob. And the plan of God is for those people that come to Christ, to receive Him as their Savior and Lord, for them to have joy in their life. And yet we look around and we're not always a testimony for joy in our life, are we? As a matter of fact, sometimes you look at Christians and they may even be more miserable than the world around them. And the reason is when a person really is born again, and when they really accept Christ, if they are not in fellowship with the Lord, they will be miserable. I tell you, it's the goodness of God that they are. And so if you're sitting here and you say, boy, if you only knew how many problems I had, well, there's two things. Number one, it may be that you don't know Christ at all. Then no wonder you're worried. And number two, it might be that you're out of fellowship with the Lord. And if so, it's a blessing that you don't have the joy that he's talking about here. He says that in the Christian life, he says there is to be a purpose and there is to be joy. And he begins to talk about those things and how they can come about. Now, what we find in the book of Philippians, he talks about four thieves, four robbers that come in and steal the joy and the purpose from people. In chapter 1, he talks about circumstances. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about people that can do that. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about things, items. And in chapter 4, he talks about worries. And these are the thieves that come and they rob us of the very things that God wants us to have and to enjoy. Joy and a purpose in life. Meaning in the Christian life. There is a mindset for each of these. I think when it comes to chapter 1, when he talks about circumstances, it was the idea that we need to be single-minded. When we come to chapter 2, it talks about the idea that we need to be submissive-minded, to submit our mind. When we come to chapter 3, he talks about a spiritual mind. Otherwise, things will rob you of your joy. And when he comes to chapter 4, he talks about a secure mind. A secure mind doesn't worry, but a secure mind is fastened on Christ. Now, when you come to this marvelous book, it's one of the books that Paul writes in a grand style. And I like the book because every chapter has a clear, distinct division about what it's talking about. And when you come to chapter 1, he talks about the purpose in life. And for Paul, his purpose in life, remember, was this idea, as he expressed in verse 20. He said that Christ should be magnified, whether by life or by death. I want to magnify Christ. And remember, Paul, because he had a single mind, there was nothing else going on in his mind. When Paul had various things happen to him, it didn't deter him from his purpose in life. You could put Paul in a prison. You know what he'd say? Oh, that's all right. That's why he was joyful there. Because he says, you know what? I know that God is in control, and my purpose in life is to magnify Christ, and so evidently I'm supposed to magnify Christ in this prison cell. And he didn't bellyache about it. He just said, what an opportunity. And we saw how that in chains, he was chained to people probably 6 hours or 8 hours a day in shifts all day long. A new person came and Paul said, what an opportunity. You see, Paul didn't know that he was the prisoner. He thought these guys were chained to him so they couldn't get away for 6 hours, 8 hours at a time. My theory is that his sermons lasted about 6 or 8 hours. Remember the guy that fell asleep in the window? I don't think that was a one-hour one, do you? Well, that's probably not the place to debate the length of meetings, but I would vote with Paul. And so for 6 hours or 8 hours at a crack, here's a guy chained to him, and then at the end of his time, he's released, and another guy's hooked back up, and Paul says, hey, have I told you yet about Jesus Christ? And there was such an effect that it says in Philippians verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. Now, Paul didn't go any other places. But because he magnified Christ in a prison, as people got saved, they went outside of the palace and the work of God was going forth because Paul was in prison. You see, circumstances didn't stop him from magnifying Christ, did it? What about us? Well, you know, the smallest circumstance can really upset our whole program, can't it? But you know what? It might be exactly the program of God. And that's the way Paul took it. And then not only was Paul in chains, but he had critics. I don't know what we do without critics. Aren't they wonderful? And they began to criticize Paul. You know, Paul, when you preach, and they had a whole bunch of do's and don'ts for Paul. Well, frankly, I think they were jealous. I really do. And if you were to ask Paul, Paul said, it doesn't matter. If they preach Christ, I don't care. I'm going to pray that God will bless them. That's quite an outlook, isn't it? You see, Paul could have said, boy, I'm going to take him to task. I'm going to get their messages. I'm going to sort through them. I'm going to make sure. Paul said, no, as long as they're preaching Christ, that's good enough for me. God bless them. What an attitude. You see why? Because he wanted to magnify Christ. And he said, if my critics can preach Christ, then that's fine. Let them preach. Yeah, but Paul, what about... Paul said, no, don't worry. It's all right. Let's just magnify Christ. And then, in a crisis, he says, you know, he said, I'm in a strait between life and death. He said, I recognize it, that the situation's not going good. My verdict probably is not going to come back favorable. And Paul was right. Paul would die. But he says, you know, I can't lose. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, he could say that because his whole purpose, his whole function in life was to magnify Christ. Now, we spoke about the idea, why would we want to magnify Christ? Christ is as big as he'll ever be. But you see, our purpose in life ought to be to make him appear big to those that have forgotten him. And that's why we're to be the telescope or the microscope. And so, chapter 1 has to do with our purpose, how to live life. And Paul gives great advice. He says, have a purpose, and make that purpose to magnify Christ, and then every situation, whether it's critics, whether it's chains, whether it's a crisis, he says, every one of those will be used to magnify Christ. And I'll tell you what, when that occurs, when you become single-minded, you know what? There will be a great sense of joy that will be yours. You'll have a purpose in life. And your circumstances will not dictate whether you have joy or not. And then when we come to chapter 2, he changes his theme. And it's very clear. When you come to verse 5, he's going to talk about something else. He's going to talk about the mind. He's going to say, here's how to think. If you really want to have joy in life, if you want to have a purpose in life, and by the way, I'll tell you, people that have no purpose in life really cannot have joy. Because you see, until you have a purpose, until you have something that you focus on, how do you know whether to be happy or sad? And I believe that one of the great benefits of being a Christian, and by the way, there are many, and the benefits of being a Christian far outweigh the benefits of being unsaved. It's not just that we go to heaven, although that's a grand benefit, and I wouldn't want to be without it. But the benefits of being a Christian so far exceed anything the world's got to offer that when you begin to see all that God has given to the believer, it's amazing. He tells us how to live. And then he says, all right, here's how to think. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, boy, I don't want to be programmed. I mean, I want the freedom to think. You know, I worked for 9 years at a university. And among the things that we take great pride in at a university is that we are free thinkers. Ever hear that? And so you go into a university, you know, and here are all these free thinkers. And so just say, all right, let's just think about God. And you'll find out that you're not really free to think about everything. They don't want you to think about that. You can think about just about anything else, but... So I found out that the free thinkers aren't so free to think about everything. There's some things that they're very afraid to think about. But when you come to Philippians chapter 2, he said, all right, here is the mindset, here's the mind that will bring glory to God. Here's how to live life to bring glory to God, magnify Christ. Whether in chains, whether in criticism, whether in crisis, just magnify Christ. Make Christ appear big. He is big, but you make him appear big. Remember what we said? You can take a telescope and you can look at a huge star, and that star can be bigger than our own solar system. But it doesn't look like that when you're standing on Earth, does it? So what do you use? You use a telescope to make it appear big, don't you? And our job is to make God appear big. That's our single. That's the only reason He leaves us here after we're saved, is to magnify Christ. And when you come to chapter 2, He says, all right, now here's how to think. And He says, when you think this way, joy is going to be yours, and you're going to have a purpose in life. And He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wants us to begin to think like Christ. Now, I don't mind telling you, I look at that and I say, I might as well close the book. How can I think like Christ? Now, I don't mind telling you, when I read what Christ does to His critics, I wish I could think like Christ. Isn't it amazing? The Herodians come and they say, who do you pay taxes to? He says, all right, bring me a coin. Now, you see, these Herodians, I mean, they knew that there was a conflict because the Jews said, you cannot have a coin with a picture of a man on it. That's idolatry. So the Jews printed their own coins, and they charge an outrageous exchange rate, and they're the very ones that say, what do we do with taxes? He says, well, whose picture's on there? I said, Herod's. He says, well, then give to Herod what's Herod's, and give to God what's God's. What's he saying? But you're made in the image of God. Give yourself to God. They didn't like it, did they? And man, he answered the question in such a way that they were completely flabbergasted. Then the Sadducees came. They had a question about resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection. My amazement is people always ask questions about what they don't believe in. Have you ever noticed that? They always say, well, suppose. You know, I've had more agnostics and atheists ask me questions about God. I said, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, suppose I did. I said, I don't have to suppose. I said, you do. You're just not brave enough to admit it. And so, the mind of Christ. Every enemy that came to him, he answered the question, and he said, any more questions? They scratched their head, and sometimes they went back and said, never a man spake like this man. Incredible, wasn't it? But I tell you, that's not all there was of his mind. And chapter 2 tells us how to think. It's not a pre-programmed disc that you put in there, and something just automatically flops up on the screen. But when you see the mind that he's asking us to have, it is different than anything that I see the world telling us to think like today. Here's what he says. He says, I'm going to give you four great examples of people and how they thought. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How to think. And if we would begin to think this way, I'll tell you what, joy would be yours. And a purpose in life would be yours. Want a purpose? You know what? I believe that when you settle it all down, I think that maybe to have a purpose in life may be the grandest thing of all. But the purpose must be so big that it fills eternity. What's the wrong with the purpose of just saying, you know what, I want to make money. Now, I don't think there's a red-blooded person that's lived in America that hasn't ever had that thought. Well, at least I'm confessing I've had it. All the time I say, boy, you know what, if we do this, we could be rich. You know, and my wife says, yeah. I mean, she's been this rich way before. I've been a mental millionaire so many times and broke so many times that I've got the bins from going up and down the tube. I mean, I'm always saying, man, do you realize we could be rich? Yeah, she says. Well, this mind goes way beyond that, because you see, the trouble is, how do you know how rich to get? There's no end to these things. Solomon tried it, didn't he? And Solomon is richer than I'll ever be. You know what Solomon said? It's not enough. And so we try all of the things, but he says, here's the mind that will bring joy and bring purpose. And he illustrates it in four ways. Let's look at the great example, and this first one is of Christ. And then he's going to give the example of Paul himself, and then of Timothy, and then of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Four great examples of the mind. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Many, many people have argued about this. But you see, when you come to these great verses, and it begins to talk about this idea of a form, verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, we always like to think that whenever you see the word form, that it has to do with the outward body, or the outward expression. And what he says here, no, he says this word form that he uses is exactly the opposite of that. It says that most of all, the thing that was like God was the inward nature. You see, God, to be like God, doesn't mean that the outward has to be like God. But when he tells us to be Christ-like, he means for our nature to become like the nature of God, to be opposed to sin, to love unconditionally, and so on and so on. And so when he comes to this word, it is actually the word that says this, the outward expression of an inward nature. In other words, what is on the inside, what is true on the inside, now begins to take place in one form or another on the outside. You see, when a cat meows, that meow, the outward expression, it just simply says, inside, this thing is a cat. It's not a dog. That's the clue. It's not a dog. When it meows, you know what? That thing may have a bobtail. It may be eating gravy train. But that's not a dog. All right? You can put it in a house that says Rover on the house. It's still not a dog, is it? And the meow gives it away. Why? Because the meow is the outward expression of what the nature is. So when it comes to Christ, who being in the form of God, the inward nature of Christ was always God. To what extent? It was not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does it mean to rob? Well, actually, it's the word to take or to grab. And so he says, all right, it is not a thief. He was not being a thief. He was not grabbing someone else's reputation or character when he said he was equal with God. Quite a statement concerning the deity of Christ, isn't it? And here's what he did. How did he think? Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. You know, there's not a man alive naturally that will do that. We always try to make ourselves a reputation, don't we? Maybe it's in a subtle way. Maybe it's just by having the boss notice that we're there on time, that we've done a good job. But he made himself of no reputation. Well, he could have made a reputation, believe me. But he went about not to make a reputation. Here's the next thing he did. He took upon him the form of a servant. And this word is the outward expression of something inward. Inwardly he said, I will be a servant. And outwardly he began to walk in that way. Powerful statement, isn't it? How many people do you know when they're growing up say, you know what, I'd just like to be a servant. Well, you know, we're raising a whole generation of presidents. Kid is even ashamed to be a vice president. I mean, you know, we've got to have them on a pedestal. Not the Lord. He came, he made himself of no reputation. He's the only person that could have had a reputation, and it would have been a true one, and he made himself of no reputation. Then he took on him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Deity took on humanity. Frankly, I think that's one of the biggest steps down right there. Can you imagine being God? Colossians says he was the fullness of God. And then taking on the limitations of humanity. It means that he would be hungry. It means he would be thirsty. It means that he would be sleepy. But he was still God. It wasn't God minus something. It was God plus something. So don't get the idea that, well, maybe he wasn't... No, he was completely God. You see, if you're God and you take away one thing, then you're not God. So it was not God minus something, it was God plus something. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was so obedient to his father that it would even cost him his life. What's the limit to your obedience? You know, most of us are willing to obey the laws until it's inconvenient. You know what I mean? And as soon as it's inconvenient, then you say, well, you know, I think I'll break the law. But he was obedient unto death. Pretty obedient, wouldn't you say? And then it goes on to say, even the death of the cross. That was a humiliating death. And so here he is. He has this mindset that he would come and he would do whatever his Father said to accomplish the work of redemption. It was the idea to look on every other believer as better than yourself. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? You want joy? If right now you're struggling a little bit with joy, you know what to do? Begin to say, you know what? I'm going to be a servant to every other believer I know. Now, don't think for a minute that you'll be able to accomplish this on your own. It is impossible. A person who is unsaved, first of all, it would never appeal to them. You know what they'd say? No, they're going to abuse me. They're going to take advantage of me. Well, did they take advantage of Christ? You bet. Well, you see, God has a way of making it up, doesn't He? Keep your finger in Philippians. We're going to be right back, but I want you to look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I think you'll see the plan that He has. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It reads this way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Isn't that a statement? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. He did it with joy, because He knew the end result. Now, let's look at a series of verses that I think will help you to understand even more so the mind of Christ. Look at Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and verse 44. Verse 43, for context, Mark 10, verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister. Now, we have really abused that word minister. And we're going to look at it again when it comes to the life of Paul. You see, we have the idea that when someone says, well, I'm a minister, that means that you wear kind of a funny collar, sometimes backwards, and you're kind of exempt from all the normal things that normal people do. And you pray special prayers you're just elevated a little bit above. Well, that's not what the Bible has to say. There's nothing wrong with the word minister. But in the strictest sense, you know what the word minister means? Servant. Now, see, we've taken a man who said, well, I'm a minister. And we said, whoa, set him up here. No, the Lord came. And He said, whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. Look at the next verse. And whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be servant of all. How do you pick out the chief? He's the one who serves all. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. There's His purpose. He came to be a true minister, a true servant. And it was to the extent that He would even give His life for all. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'll just refer to it. Remember, here is Christ. Here is the Lord of the universe. And He's at the feet of the disciple, washing the feet of the disciples. Pretty lowly work? Oh, not if you're a minister. Not if you have the mindset that Christ did. And Peter said, I cannot allow you to wash. The Lord says, listen, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, you have no part of my kingdom. Peter said, wash all of me. I like his response, frankly. He said, if that's it, he said, bathe me. Get a hose, blast me. But there, can you picture Jesus at the feet of the disciple serving them? John 17. In his prayer to his father, he says, listen, he said, I gave up my glory to accomplish the purpose. He says, now that it's done, restore me to my glory again. I'll tell you, it was a step down, wasn't it? 1 Peter chapter 5. Oh, there's Peter again. I remember Peter talks about how we need to submit ourselves one to another. I'll tell you what, I believe today in the Christian circle, the idea of pulling rank is ridiculous. He talks about the fact that we're all members of one body. And he says the least member is maybe the most valuable member. The unseen one, the one who's working in the background. He said he may be the most critical member of the whole body. And we all take our orders from the head. And the head is Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, go back to Philippians chapter 2 and see what God's plan was. Here is Christ. He washed the feet of the disciples. He submitted to death, even the cross death. He became a servant to all. But look what God does in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Isn't that great? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that grand? I'll tell you what, in the coming day, he will be seen not as a minister, a servant, but as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He says, all right, suffer with me, you reign with me. How can you pass it up? How can you pass up suffering for 70 or 80 or 90 years in this life and to reign with him forever? You want joy? You want a purpose? Then have the mind of Christ. You see, I really believe that we look around and say, boy, you know, they'll take advantage of me. Huh. It's all right. I don't know why. God's keeping score. And I'll tell you, Christ, as he lowered himself and became a man and became a servant and became obedient to death, then God exalted him. I'll tell you what, when God exalts, there's no man that can put you down. Isn't that marvelous? That was his plan. And then there's other examples. For example, he comes to verse 17 and he says, all right, yea, and if I be offered up the sacrifice, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. And he begins to say, you know, he said, I am trying to do this. What did Paul know about the ministry of having a mind of a servant? Well, I think to really see it and to enjoy it, we need to look at 2 Corinthians. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. And we'll only be able to do a summary of this. But notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians and verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us unto you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction is which is but for a moment, or it really is the word instantaneous, it's for an instant, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers, or really it's the word minister, as ministers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. This is the summary of Paul's concern in life. And when you come to chapter 6, verse 1, I think there's something about that is just marvelous. It is the idea, he says, that we are workers together with God. Now, let me try to show you the difference of that. I think there's many people that could say, you know what, I work for Henry Ford. Every Ford employee could say that, couldn't they? I work for Henry Ford. But how many could say this? I work with Henry Ford. You see the difference? So when he comes to chapter 6, he says, listen, we then, as workers together with him or with God. Have you ever thought about the fact that you're workers together with God? Not so much that we're both in the same harness and we're both pulling the same load. Not at all. but that the work we're doing is working with Him. Changes how you work, doesn't it? I mean, what a difference in terms of a motive of how we work when we work with God. And he states this time and time again. Then, when Paul comes down, he begins to talk about some of the things that have happened to him. As a matter of fact, he talks about how that we're ministers. Now, not ministers with a collar, funny, but ministers in terms of we're servants. Now, stop and think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you were to build pedestals, wouldn't you put him on a pretty high one? But Paul says, no, he said, look, I'm a minister, I'm a servant. And he begins to talk about things that have happened. Matter of fact, there's three different divisions. He's going to talk about nine testings that come to the minister or the servant. He's going to talk about eight characteristics, and then he's going to talk about nine paradoxes that come to the worker. And they're marvelous. Look what he says, verse 4. But in all these things, commending ourselves as the servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. By now you're exhausted. He says, all right. He said, here are things that happen to those that are servants of God. And then he goes on to say, now here are some characteristics. And then he goes down and he says, here are some paradoxes. Well, let's just take time this morning to look at some of the testings. The first one, he says, it's really stated in this way in the original language, by patience in the midst of afflictions. In the midst of afflictions, it's the idea for pressures. He says, you know, pressures are going to come upon you. Some of the pressures from without, some of the pressures from within. He says, they're all necessary and they're all good. Is that the way you look at pressures on you? He said, what these do, he says, it allows you to see how frail you are. He says, these are good. Man, that's not at all the way we look at pressure, is it? John 16, verse 13 says this, you shall have tribulation. Not you might have. He says, every one of you, it's not an option. Every one of you are going to have tribulation. Acts 14, verse 22 says, he says that you must go through much tribulation. Now, we're not going through the tribulation, the seven-year period, but he says, you're going to have trouble right now. And he says, in the midst of affliction, he says, that's when the presence of God is real. Then he says, in necessities. He says, by patience in the midst of necessities. I was reading the personal testimony of Dr. Ironside. It gripped me. In his diary, he says, for 3 days and for 3 nights, he didn't have a single piece of food or a single thing to drink. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, he probably was living in sin. No, as a matter of fact, his diary said that he preached 3 times a day. And for 3 days, there was no food and no drink. And on the fourth day, someone slipped him an envelope with $10. You know what he said? He said, I ate the best breakfast I've ever eaten in my entire life. By patience and necessities. It didn't stop him, did it? He continued on. He said, my job is to minister the Word. He continued to preach the Word of God. He was a servant of God, wasn't he? What would happen to us if they took food away for a half a day? Yeah. Well, God, what's going on? This is your faithful servant. You got to feed me. Well, not necessarily, I can hear him say. Try this. Look at the next one. By patience in the midst of stripes. I mean, these are some specific hardships. Listen as I read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What a testimony. It says this in verse 24. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. That's 39 in case you're counting. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, and so on and so on and so on. By patience in the midst of stripes. As a boy growing up, I knew what stripes were. My father was very patriotic. He laid down the stripes and I saw the stars. And most of the time, notice I say most of the time, I deserved the stripes. I have a couple brothers here, and so I won't make a big deal out of it. It's another message. But there were times when they I was a pretty easy one to say, you know, I think it was him. And 99% of the time they were right. But there's a few exceptions that I distinctly remember. But here is Paul, and by patience in the midst of, can you imagine being beaten 5 times, 39 times, and not bellyaching about it, but simply getting up and continuing on? That's the mind of a servant, isn't it? What about us? Well, I'll tell you, if the slightest thing comes up on a Wednesday night, oh man, God must not want me to go to the prayer meeting. Why is it that we're so fragile in our walk? What keeps you from going to work? Nothing. What keeps you from gathering with the saints? Anything. Some people beg God for a headache on Wednesday night. More cases of the flu on Wednesday night than any other night. Next it says, by patience in the midst of imprisonments. Oh, we got to look at this one. I know I've only got about another 15 or 20 minutes, but we've got to look at this one. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You'll enjoy it. You'll say, boy, I'm glad he took an extra minute to do this one. Acts chapter 16, I can hear you already saying it. Verse 20. Look at this. And he brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, the trouble they were giving was that they shut down the gain from idols. They teach customs, verse 29, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Don't you like that? He says, listen, by patience in the midst of strife, by patience in the midst of imprisonments, and then it says this, and the other prisoners heard them. I mean, can you imagine being beaten to within an inch of your life, being thrown in prison? Would you sing? I can hear you now. I get to call my lawyer. I get one call, I want to call him. Not Paul and Silas. You know what they're doing? They're down there singing. And they weren't just, you know, just humming. In my heart there rings a melody. I mean, all the prisoners heard it. They're singing at the top of their lungs at midnight. They're praising God. How could you have that kind of a warped sense of value? Have the mind of Christ. They said, you know what? We serve Him. We're workers together with Him. Look what they did to Christ. Can you believe we're worthy to suffer with Him? And it brought a song. And all the prisoners hear these guys singing because they've been beaten to a pulp. I'll tell you, I look at my life and I say, Lord, why do you put up with me? Why do you? Here's Christ, and He has a mind. He's deity. He's God. And He comes from heaven. He becomes a man. He dies on the cross. He gives me life. He says, all right, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. He says, how can a grain of wheat bear fruit unless it go in the ground and die? And then it will bring fruit. I want to bring fruit, but I don't want to die. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, I die daily. He said, I'm ever in the process of dying. You see, I really believe that most of us could die one time for God and say, well, let's get it over with. Go ahead and shoot me. I mean, sometimes it'd almost be a relief, wouldn't it? You know, come up to the first atheist and say, go ahead, pull the trigger. He says, no, I want to torture you day by day. And Paul says, daily, I'm dying. Paul had a mindset. Christ, you pick the circumstance. You pick the crisis. I'm just going to try to magnify you. He did it, didn't he? You think God will bless him? If God the Father allowed Christ to be humiliated to the death of the cross, and then He raised it up so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, what do you think He's going to do to the servant of God that has the mind to serve Christ? My dear friend, We have no idea what God will give to those that have served Him in that capacity, but I want to be one of them, don't you? You talk about joy. You talk about a purpose. It's incredible. Then he says, here's Timothy, quickly. You know that Timothy was, just like his name, he was timid. And when you go to Timothy, you find something. Timothy began to be ashamed of the gospel. Really. What happened? Timothy said, you know, every person I know that's a good Christian, something happens to them. He said, look at Paul. He's in prison. And look, and Timothy began to say, man, I don't know if I like this. And Paul writes to him. He says, listen, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. He said, Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. Be outspoken. Be bold. You know what Timothy does? Timothy changes from being timid to being a warrior for God. He said, you should have been doing it, but since you weren't doing it, he ministered to my need. A little jab there, just to get them on the right track. And he said, here's this. He's longing for you all. Because he heard, he's in heaviness, he's hurting right now, because he heard that you're worried about him because you heard he's sick. Isn't that something? This man's only concern was that the Christians wouldn't worry about his health. But then here's what Paul said, verse 27. He said, by the way, he is sick. Matter of fact, he's flirting with death. He's near death. He's on the brink of death. Verse 30. Why? For the work of... Now, some of us are near death because of our own luscious living. But he was near death. Why? For the work of Christ. He regarded not his life. If there was one thing that needed to be done, Epaphroditus would do it because he regarded not his life. I tell you, to have a mind of like this, to be a Christ mind, I tell you, it'll bring joy, won't it? It'll give purpose. I'm going to close by giving you two testimonies. One of those is from the great Dr. Livingstone. And again, I recently read part of his bibliography, and I tell you, I was so struck with this man's life that God convicted me of how easy I have it. But this man, when he was serving God in Africa, and his family finally came back, and he continued to live there, continued to preach the gospel, and finally the government sent a man by the name of Mr. Stanley out to find this doctor and to bring him home. Well, it took several months to find him. And when he finally found this great doctor, Stanley couldn't believe it. He said, I was picturing a man, he said, a huge man, a strong man, with forceful voice. And he said, when I saw him, he said, I couldn't believe it. He said, I saw a small man, sores all over his body, obviously in pain, and one arm paralyzed, or he'd been attacked by a lion, but the lion could not eat him. And you know, it took Mr. Stanley 3 months to get the doctor out of the jungle. And Mr. Stanley confesses that before he went to Africa, he was an agnostic or maybe an atheist. And after 3 months of living with the doctor, he was gloriously converted to Christ. Why? He said, I saw a man who thought like Christ. Wouldn't that be a testimony? I think sometimes we look for the big things, and it might be that a mind of Christ might be a very simple thing. It might be to a small child around you. It might be to your spouse. It might just be to someone in this audience that maybe you haven't even taken the time with before. So I want to read to you a story that was read to me this weekend. It's entitled The Special Story of Miss Thompson. I know the school teacher named Miss Thompson. Every year when she met her new students, she would say, boys and girls, I love you all the same. I have no favorites. Of course, she wasn't being completely truthful. Teachers do have favorites, and what is worse, most teachers have students that they just don't like. Teddy Stollard was a boy that Mrs. Thompson just didn't like, and for good reason. He just didn't seem to be interested in school. There was a deadpan, blank expression on his face. His eyes had a glassy, unfocused appearance. When she spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables, His clothes were musty, his hair unkempt. He wasn't an attractive boy, and he certainly wasn't likable. Whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers, and then she would put the F at the top of the paper. She always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. But the records read like this. First grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude. The poor home situation prevails. Grade 2. Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Grade 3. Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Grade 4. Teddy is very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest. Well, Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents, there was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift at all, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and was held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gift, but Miss Thompson at least had the good sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrist. She held her wrist up for the other children to smell, and she said, "Doesn't that smell lovely?" The children, taking their cue from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when the school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks really pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my present." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson was a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She'd become an agent, a servant of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. And then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I'm Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You are my only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding, sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. The mind of Christ. That's what it takes, isn't it? And I believe that there's got to be joy and a purpose that's revealed in the mind of Christ. I think there's people out there that are hurting. Oh, they're hurting bad. There's a lot of Teddies, aren't there? And we as Christians walk right by them. You want to know why? Because we don't want to take the time to have the mind of Christ and to serve them. Could God call on us to magnify His Son and to have the mind of Christ, that we might have a purpose and a joy in life that will bring glory to God, shall we pray? Father, what a chapter you've given to us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And Father, how we thank you for Epaphroditus, one near death but still serving people. Father, it ruins our excuses. Father, how we thank you for Timothy, who by his nature was so timid, and yet our Father became a warrior, a champion for God. How we thank you for Paul, who in stripes and imprisonments and shipwrecks, he still was a servant. Father, we pray today that you might indeed call us and prepare us to have the mind of Christ, that we might be servants, true ministers of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that we might be used. Give us the Teddy Stollard in our life, that we might take the time to see the need of a person around us. Father, not for our sake, but for the cause of Christ, that we might show people the power and the greatness of the gospel of Christ. Father, we thank you for our Lord. We thank you that he died on the cross, but he rose again. We thank you, Father, that he was humbled as a servant, as a man, even the death of the cross. But Father, we're thankful for the promise that he will be exalted, and we look forward to that day. If there's one here that doesn't know Christ, may today they come to him. And fathers, for those that do know him, may we honor him and exalt him. For Christ's sake, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.